Could I ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. We read a passage that ties in with what we will be dealing with in our sermon this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and we read verses 5 through 11. The passage we dealt with in the adult study this morning, an essential passage of Scripture. And I'll read from verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be grabbed or to be taken illegally, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there ends the reading of God's sacred word. May he bless this to our hearts and understandings. We will also be referring to the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 99, through the course of the sermon. One thing confronting parents when they have children is the confusion as to what we are going to name them. For our son, there was no question. He was named after his grandfather. But for the two girls, my wife and I spent quite some time coming upon a name for them. But the fact of the matter is, naming someone reveals authority. And in fact, it is the first act of authority by parents, or which parents perform in naming their children. This is God's given authority to us as parents. And by naming them, none of us can say, I named myself. My parents named me. As Adam named his wife, an early indication of the authority of man over his wife. Adam named his wife Eve. Now these days we seem to, the more exotic the names are that we give our children, the better, and so you find some really weird names going around. But in the old days, the people named their children with a faint hope that they would become what those names indicated. Isaiah, the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. Ezekiel, the Lord delivers. And sometimes in the African culture also, African parents name their children according to the hope of what this boy or this girl would become. When I was a student, patients would come in by the name of doctor. There's a student at Makanya whose name is nurse. And I think the motives, I've even come across one or two professors, and it's quite clear what the parents have in mind is that this boy will one day be a doctor. And this sadly has fallen away from the Western Christian culture where people gave their children biblical names. But one thing is for sure. No one gave God his name. He chose his own name. And by grace, he also chose to reveal to us his name. We do not tell God who he is. He comes and he tells us who he is. And the fact that he in his being generated his own name tells us very clearly that he is in sovereign, supreme authority over all creatures. Now the third commandment is very clear in what it says. It says that we are to honor and to reverence the name of God. Do not take his name in vain, the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So whenever we use this divine name, we are to do so with much circumspection, with care, that we always use his name in the context of honor, of reverence, of respect, and avoid any situation where we will bring dishonor upon his name, and never to use it with deceitful intentions, swearing falsely. Now, this doesn't mean we're not allowed to use his name. The divine sacred name Yahweh is used countless times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, some 7,000 times. So the Lord would not have given us his name or revealed his name to us if he did not want us to use his name. The Jews regard the tetragrammaton or the four consonants of the name Yahweh, YHWH, as too sacred to mention. Now I don't think that was the Lord's intention. He wants us to use his name, but when we do use it, he wants us to use it in the right way. So in terms of this name, I think we need to look at a few things this morning. And I would like us firstly to look at the command itself. And it's interesting in the first two commands, if he refers to himself in the first person. I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. You will not make a carved image for yourself or any likeness of anything, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And then he comes to the third commandment. And he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for he will not hold you guiltless. So, once again, the emphasis is on the name of God. Now remember, God revealed his name to Moses. Moses, in the context of the burning bush, Moses was being commissioned to go to Egypt to bring his people out. And he said, who shall I say sent me? Because the people will ask me who sent me. And he says, tell them, I am sent you. I am who I am. And that's Exodus 3:10. But then later on in verse 15, he says, say this to the people, the Lord, capital, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord has sent you. Now the name I am is the first person of the verb ayah in Hebrew, and that is eyeh. When he says I am, the Hebrew is eyeh. But Yahweh, the name is the third person, and it means he is. And you see it here in the third commandment. He will not hold you guiltless. Because when we refer to God, we refer to him in the third person. He alone may say, I am. And when I say Yahweh, I am saying, he is. I will never refer to God in the first person. That would be blasphemy. Because I would be equating myself with God. When I name him, I say he is. That's his name for me and for you as humans. He alone has the right to say, I am. This name speaks of his isness. He simply is. He always has been and he always will be the same. Unchangeable, faithful, self-existent, independent. Ever-present. That's who he is. And this name, in this name, is bound up the identity of this God whom we are called to worship. You see, a name isn't simply a label. If your name is Peter, that's not just a label. Your name is your identity. And tied up in that name is who you are. And tied up in this name is the identity of who the sovereign God is. See, when we say Yahweh, we are calling on his name. We're not saying, well, this is your name tag, Lord. No. We are placing the part for the whole, because in calling upon the name of God, we are including in that name everything that God is. We call that grammatically synecdoche. Placing the part, Lord in capitals, but that includes every attribute of God and who he is. That's his identity. Psalm 8. Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He's declaring God's name as the Creator. Your name means creation. And power. His name is redemption. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he demonstrated his redemptive power in bringing them out, splitting the Red Sea, bringing them to Sinai, and thus he demonstrated to them the glory of his name. Psalm 106 says he saved them for his name's sake, for his great name, to make his mighty power known. And I think one of the most touching portions of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, in which the name of God is revealed, is in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You remember, Moses comes to the Lord, and he's going through a very discouraging time. after the golden calf and all of that. And Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord replies, I will make my goodness pass before you, Exodus 33, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Capital letters. He is. I'm going to proclaim to you who He is. And then he adds this, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And tied up in this name is God's electing purposes, that he shows mercy on whom he will show mercy. Paul uses this as a passage in Romans chapter 9 to explain this doctrine. But then the Lord shows up in the next chapter. The Lord, capital letters, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now listen, if you want an understanding into the content and the essence of God's name, read Exodus 34, 5 to 7. The Lord, a merciful, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God is sovereign in salvation, but he delights to show mercy. He delights to show grace. He delights to forgive. That's his name. I will forgive you all transgression, sin, and iniquity. To the thousandth generation. Remember last week we spoke? But I will bless you and your children, though, that love the Lord and keep his commandments. And here he says, I will show grace and mercy and forgiveness to a thousand generations. But he also names the terms. Confess and turn from your sin, and I will receive you. Although he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, he never turns anyone away who comes to him in faith, seeking forgiveness. This is the name of God. And I name three instances. Read the Bible and the Psalms and you'll see the name comes up in every kind of context. Glorify the name. Praise the name. Bow before the name. Now we come in the second place, to the misuse of the name. The King James says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Literally it means, thou shalt not lift up the name of your Lord, the Lord your God, for nothingness. You will not lift up his name for nothingness. Now the law, as I've said, as we read it Sunday by Sunday, is stated in negative terms, eh? Because we are sinners, we are fallen people, and so it has to be stated to us in a negative form. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. That was the only person who had the law positively written on his heart. I do, I do, I do. And there's always the negative aspect, you shall not, but underlying the negative aspect there is always the positive significance of the law, of the law. And negatively, he says, do not lift up your name, his name, to nothingness. And it's lifting up your hand in oath, swearing by the name of God. He says, you don't do that. Don't implicate God in your falsehood. He's a God of truth, not a truth, a God of lies. Do not invoke the name of God in any dishonest dealings. To do that is to regard the name of God worthless, of absolutely no value at all. In fact, to regard the name of God as despicable, to trample upon his identity, because that's what you are doing. Using his name in an unworthy manner is to trample the identity of God that is contained in his name, Lord Yahweh. I wonder how many people are guilty of this in the court system of the past, where it was where you have to swear by the name. These days you don't even have to do that. You have to swear sometimes with a hand on your Bible. Well, I swear to tell the truth, so help me God. There's nothing wrong with taking an oath. At times we are called to take an oath. But don't implicate the name of God in a dishonest or deceiving manner. The Bible then says, rather don't take an oath, because if that's what you're going to do, don't involve me in this. And so to use God's name in vain is to trample his identity, to drag his name through the mud. You know, and this speaking carelessly about him, speaking thoughtlessly about him, flippantly, as if he doesn't exist, or he isn't within earshot to hear what you are saying. Where is this God of yours? Does he hear? Does he see? You see that in the Psalms? Profanity. Now the ethicist, the Dutch ethicist, Professor Domar, in speaking of the context of the Ten Commandments and the setting in which they were placed, he says there are three forms in which this commandment was set. Three particular sins, and that was sorcery, false prophecy, and taking false oaths. Sorcery, divination, an occultic practice, calling upon the name of the Lord to somehow come and act on your behalf, either in healing or in direction or in victory, in war or whatever, but it's invoking the name of the God to come down and perform on your behalf. Now that is an occultic pagan practice. And Moses says in Deuteronomy, do not practice divination, sorcery, witchcraft, cast spells. Be a medium or a spiritist, consult the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Don't do this. Don't use God's name for this. As though you are calling upon his name now to come down and do what you want him to do. Folks, I think this happens in the church, in certain traditions, where the name of God is used as an incantation, as an invocation, and comes very close to manipulation of the precious and sacred name of God. The second thing is false prophecy. The false prophet says, thus says the Lord. And then he proceeds to say something that the Lord has no part in. He's lying. He claims to speak on behalf of the Lord, capitals once more, and yet he speaks nothing of which the Lord supposedly revealed to him. The false prophet, in whatever context, in claiming to be a prophet, blasphemes the name of God. But then false, Domar says the swearing false oaths. I swear by God, as the Lord lives. Be very careful. Because if you stand before God and you invoke his name as witness, you'd better tell the truth. But now the commandment goes on. And it says, for, he gives a reason now, why you won't do this. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now it doesn't say what this means, to not hold him guiltless. And this, if ever there was a nation of people who were the masters of understatement, I would imagine it would be the English. I would not do that if I were here. Now that's a veiled warning, isn't it? I will not hold you guiltless. Litote. The English are masters of litote, saying things in the negative. But he says this in this way to emphasize the seriousness of it. In other words, he is saying, be very, very careful. By stating it negatively, you are issuing a very serious warning and couching it in favorable terms. And it doesn't sound that serious. If I say to my children, I would not do that if I were you, they would know, right there and then, don't do it. So when he says, I will not hold you guiltless, he means, I will condemn you. I will condemn you. How would you feel if someone attacks your honor, your reputation, your identity as a person? He tramples all over it. Would you feel good about it? Well, how do you think God feels? The Lord will not hold him guiltless. He will condemn and he will bring to judgment every abuse and misuse of his name. And we have an example of this in Leviticus 24 of the half Egyptian, half Israelite, who got into a fight with an Israelite man. And in the course of the fight, this half-Egyptian says, or he blasphemed the name, capital N, with a curse. He started cursing the God of Israel, saying all kinds of things about him. They put him away and asked Moses, what are we going to do? Moses waited upon the Lord, and the Lord said, let the congregation stone him. Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. And here we have an example. All the congregation, he says, will stone him. Now that's the negative. Don't misuse his name because there are consequences. But then we carry on to the positive aspect. How then should we use his name? I'd like to read the catechism for us, because it highlights both the negative and the positive. What is required, says question and answer, question 99. What is required in the third commandment? Answer, we are not to blaspheme or to abuse the name of God by cursing, Leviticus 24, perjury, lying, especially under oath, or unnecessary oaths, nor to share, listen, in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In other words, when God's name is reviled, are you a silent bystander? In short, we must, positively, use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that we may rightly confess him, call upon him, praise him in all our words and works. That's the positive. Use his name with respect. Confess his name. Call upon his name rightly. And in everything you say and you do, bring glory to his name. John Calvin says, we are to hallow. That's what we say in the Lord's Prayer, in the old version. Hallowed be your name, thy name. We are to hallow God's name. We should be so disposed in mind and speech that we neither think nor say anything concerning God and his mystery without reverence and soberness. Read the Psalms. If you really want a textbook on this, on how to rightly name God, read the Psalms. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Psalm 66, 2, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Praise to his glorious name forever, Psalm 72. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. The Bible calls us to call upon the name of the Lord, to trust in the name of the Lord, to rely on the name of the Lord, and we are to fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord our God. You can't go through many scripture passages without coming upon this reality as to how we as worshippers are to stand in relation to God's name. And Paul says, perhaps the most positive statement of this command or exposition of the third commandment, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, to the glory of God the Father through him. There it is. That's the third commandment in one verse. Colossians. And there's an example of this in the book of Acts. the seven sons of Sceva. Paul was in Ephesus. He was performing miracles. He was teaching. And these men, certain men, the Bible says, saw what Paul was doing. And they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Now, Paul did everything, teaching, preaching, evangelizing, whatever, he did it all in the name of Jesus. In no other name. So, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, come out. Well, the demon came out. And gave them a thorough hiding. They ran out of the house bleeding and naked. The wrong use of the name, invoking the name for personal advantage. I wonder if that doesn't happen. Jesus! I get worried when I see that. It's as though it's a magical word. Jesus bless you! Dangerous. I regard it as blaspheming the name of Christ. But are there not ways in which we dishonor God's name? Even profaning his name. I think back in the days when I played golf, and the way in which I blamed my every poor shot on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I look back on those days with bitter shame. We blame God for our misfortunes, don't we? Even as Christians. Lord, what are you up to? Those harmless or polite blasphemies. Goodness gracious. Gee whiz. You see, holy smoke. Good golly. See, these are all soft blasphemies, but blasphemies nonetheless. But even worse, using the name of the Lord in the false prophetic way. The Lord told me this, and the Lord told me that. Or the Lord told me that I must tell you. The Lord has revealed to us what He wants to say in the words of Scripture. And unless anyone can come to you and say, the Lord told me on the basis of this, the scriptures contained here in the Bible, well, then you can listen. But then, of course, you have the politicians factoring in and somehow saying that God is on their side, and this is but bitter blasphemy. We will reign until Jesus comes again. Little knowing, yes, Jesus is coming again, not to uphold their political party, but to stand in judgment. If we look at the church, whatever happened to God in the church? The shallowness of worship, the lack of reverence, the ignorance of the person and the being whom we are worshipping. The weightlessness, says David Wells, of God in the church. God no longer has any weight. He's light. He's a lightweight. Here we treat him as a court brook. Our worship. We don't lift our voices in song to him. Hamlet says, My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. We call upon the name in worship and yet somehow we're not there. Are we really worshipping Him? It's our fear. We ourselves are guilty of this. But then last, that brings us, we've looked at the misuse, the right use, and now we look at the name that is above every other name. The Old Testament tells us that we are to give the Lord the glory due to His name. Now the Hebrew word for glory is kabod, which means heavy or weighty. And that's why I've been referring to weightlessness. Because God's glory is weighty, it's heavy. And the name for that in the New Testament is doxa. Jesus Christ, while on earth, said, Father, I have glorified your name. And in all that Christ did, He brought glory to the Father in that He recognized the weight of God's being. He was no lightweight. And He rendered the glory due God's name. But Jesus goes further. In glorifying the Father and ascribing to Him weightiness, He then goes on and He says, He who has seen me has seen the Father. The name of God and the name of Jesus Christ are intimately bound up with one another. The full identity and the being and the nature of God has been fully taken up in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ in Himself bears the full identity of God the Father. In Christ Jesus stands before us, and we cannot speak adequately of the third commandment without thinking primarily of that name of God which was made manifest to us in Jesus Christ. It is in this name that we have access to God, in Jesus' name. It is this name, there is no other name given among men by which or through which or in which we must be saved except Jesus Christ. You see, the salvation of God has been bound up in the name of Jesus Christ. And that salvation is revealed to us here in Philippians, where He came down. He did not grasp at equality with God. He didn't say, I don't want to go down. I am glorious and I want to stay there. He gave that all up. He came down, humbled Himself as a man, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every other name, that every knee before Him will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. What name is this? It's not that name that Jesus now has. It's no longer Jesus, because Jesus means salvation. And that's the name of His incarnation. He became incarnate in order to take upon Himself our sins, to die the death that we deserve. And now, in glory, we will call Him Lord or God. That's the name and every tongue will confess him as God. In the name of Jesus. Every living being will acknowledge it, whether they bowed the knee in faith to him in this life or not. Every living being will know that he is God. To abuse or to misuse this name is a serious business. Folks, I can't emphasize this too much. The Bible speaks of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the name of Christ. And one wonders, how do you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, we need to ask ourselves, what is the function of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's primary function is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit is pleased to bless Christ's exalting preaching. That's his job. Now, to blaspheme the Spirit means to reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews chapter 10 is probably the best description of what this sin entails. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Do you want to enrage the Spirit? Reject the Spirit who is glorifying Christ and who is drawing you to him. You see, there's a willfulness about this sin. There's an intentionality where it says, I will count that unholy which God has declared holy. That's what the Pharisees did. They said, you are doing these things by the power of Beelzebub, in the name of Beelzebub. In other words, your name is unholy and unclean. That's the unforgivable sin. But we have the wonder that whoever confesses his sins, every blasphemy, every blasphemy will be forgiven here. Even the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's how big God's grace is. And the warning here is against persisting in deliberate rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit exalting Christ in the gospel. That's the sin. In that case, the Lord will not hold him guiltless. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ will one day be exalted to the highest heaven. It will be. Of that you can be sure. If I were not convinced of that, brothers and sisters, I might as well pack my bags and head into second-hand car sales. But he will be exalted. His name will be exalted. His name is already exalted at the right hand of God. Do not regard worthless this name which has brought salvation. That's the worst kind of blasphemy thinkable. Receive him. Welcome him. Embrace him. Love him. and you will be among those who joyfully bend the knee one day before his throne in praise of his glorious grace. Shall we pray? Our beloved Lord God, we praise and thank you that we might gather here this day and exalt the name of Jesus. Father, work in our midst here that each one would know this. And if there be those who do not know, who have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus, may it be this day that salvation would come to their house. You are a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and kind, the God who will forgive the iniquities, sins and transgressions, even to the thousandth generation. A gracious God, and may we turn to you this day and embrace the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his name alone. Amen.